Thanks, Joy. That was wonderful. We have two announcements for you this morning. The men's prayer meeting is going to meet this Saturday, August 20th at 9 a.m. And there is a leaders meeting tomorrow night at 7:30 for those who are a part of that. We're going to sing one more song before our brother Josh Thomas comes up and teaches us God's word this morning. Let's go to number 119. There is power in the blood. Amen? All right. You can stand if you want, if you need to stretch your legs out. All right? Let's do it. Would you
thank you, Joy Lynn. I want to thank Tom for inviting me to take his place once again on a Sunday morning. Looking forward to getting into God's Word with you all. It's been a few weeks, hasn't it? At least here at the Scriptural Study Center, many of us, as Sean mentioned, and as you probably know, we're out in Pennsylvania at our family camp studying 2 Corinthians. And by the way, those teachings are online if you want to review those or listen to them for the first time if you weren't able to make it to camp this year under the camps and seminars session, and then would encourage you to do that if you haven't yet. We had a great time down there, and what we're going to be looking at this morning is in some ways a follow-up to family camp. We're going to be looking at the final chapters of the book of Joshua and a little bit into Judges 1. So if you want to turn to Joshua 23, that's where we're going to begin. Joshua 23. Everybody have a chance to get there? It sounds like it. I'm going to be reading out of the NIV 1984 version this morning, just so you're aware of what I'm reading from. Oh, and by the way, we do have NIV in our on the credenza. I don't know if you knew this, but if you ever forget to bring a Bible or you bring someone new that doesn't have a Bible, we do have KJVs out there and NIVs if you ever want to borrow one of those. Before we dive into this, I'd like to pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity to open up the pages of your word once again. And as we heard in manifestations, we have the victory through your son, Jesus Christ. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. May the truths we learn today from the Old Testament spur our minds and hearts to remember the victory that's ours through Christ, that we might follow through with the things that you've equipped us with and experience those things to your glory. Amen. Before we start reading, I want to talk to you about an athletic endeavor and an analogy here. So how many of you have ever played a sport where you have to hit a ball with some type of stick? Okay, well, that's a lot of you. Like maybe tennis or baseball or golf. And a really important thing, if you're going to be good at that endeavor, is that you learn how to swing properly, right? And if you've ever tried to hit a baseball or hit a tennis ball or hit a golf ball in a good way, they'll teach you that there's really two aspects to hitting it well and having good mechanics when you do this. One is the initial part where you've got good mechanics during up until you hit the ball, but then after you hit the ball, what's important to do? Follow through. Oh, everybody knows. That's good. So there's a spiritual analogy there as well, right, that we're going to be considering scripturally and spiritually in our Christian lives as we're standing for God and His Word. He can teach us things. We can learn things, maybe at a family camp. Maybe this morning you learned some things that He's taught you in prayer. Anytime we hear God's Word or we get instruction from God on how to proceed, it's important not just to hear those things, but to also follow through with those things. So that's my little hook there. And certainly coming out of a family camp where many of us were touched and were instructed and enlightened, God taught us things that maybe at times of prayer, times through the teaching of His Word, times of personal counseling. And we've had about a week since then. How's it going? Right? We've been back into the world. We've had to encounter the devil, maybe in a more pointed way. We've had to realize that our flesh isn't just going to put itself off, right? That's part of the follow-through, right? So we learned some great things, and hopefully the things that we consider from the book of Joshua, the end of Joshua's life, are going to dovetail beautifully with what we learned at camp. In many ways, the end of Joshua is similar to the writings of Paul at the end of his life. Remember 2 Timothy, when Paul had finished his course and was coming to the end of his life, he had kept the faith faithfully and was offering kind of some final instructions and passing off some truth to a young man named Timothy in 2 Timothy. We can also read in Joshua of a similar man who had faith in God and who was a leader for God's people, and that's the man Joshua. He served God in his generation, and at the end of his life, after having kept the faith and finished his course, he has some very similar words for God's people that Paul had for Timothy. And we're going to read here in Joshua 23, starting in verse 1, says, "After a long time had passed and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them, Joshua, by then old and well advanced in years, summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them," so by this point, this is going to be kind of his final message to God's people in these final two chapters, and you see here that he's old and well advanced in years by this time. We're going to see that he was actually 110 years old by this point, and actually much older than anyone else that was alive at that time, except for Caleb, right? And why was that? Because all of his generation and older had died off in the wilderness, and by this point, this is a number of years after they had entered the Promised Land, and everyone had a chance to then grow up, and so he is a very elderly man compared to the others. He and Caleb would literally have been the very oldest. All the others would have been not more than 20 years minimum, less than him. And so here in verse 2, it says, "He summoned all Israel, their elders, leaders, judges, and officials, and said to them, 'I'm old and well advanced in years. You yourselves have seen everything the Lord your God has done to all these nations for your sake. It was the Lord your God who fought for you.'" It was the Lord your God who fought for you. Beautiful. "Remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain, the nations I conquered between the Jordan and the Great Sea in the west. The Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land as the Lord your God promised you. Oh, this is interesting, right? So I trust everyone's at least vaguely familiar with the account of the book of Joshua. This is, as I mentioned before, this is where the children of Israel entered into the promised land, and there were nations there that were living there, but God had promised them that land. It was going to be a land flowing with milk and honey where they would be able to live out the relationship that they had with God, and eventually the Christ would be born to Israel in that land. And it was a big deliverance, right? Because before that, where were they? In Egypt. And it was not a cushy life. It was a life of hard bondage and slavery. God delivered his people and brought them into a land of plenty, a land of blessing, a land of fullness. And this is a great blessing for Israel, was to have this land. When they entered into the land, it was important, though, that they didn't just begin resting immediately, right? It was a land of rest, but what did they have to do to experience that rest? Drive out those nations. Now, God had promised it. God was the one that fought for them and would continue to fight for them, but they had to walk, and they had to tread upon the land and to take it. There were giants there. There were walled cities. You might remember the account of the walls of Jericho falling down. Not by their own missiles or their own ingenuity. God said, walk around the city 7 times and then a day. And then on the last day, they walked around it 7 times. You remember the numbers. The first day, walk around once. Second day, walk around once. That's kind of a strange military strategy, isn't it? Just like the centrifugal force of walking around really fast just kind of like shook the wall. No, it was just something that God did as to help them to see that this was going to be not by their might, not by their strength, but by the Spirit of God, that he was going to help them conquer. But they still had to obey. They still had to walk. They couldn't chicken out. They had to have the courage to obey God and follow his direction. And the book of Joshua is a great account for us of those years where they did trust God, not perfectly, but they trusted God, and they began removing those nations that God had said to remove. And here at the end of Joshua's life, he's kind of giving an account of what had happened. And what's interesting with these verses we just read, you'll note it says in verse 4, remember how I have allotted as an inheritance for your tribes all the land of the nations that remain. So there were still nations that remained, even at the end of Joshua's life. And you can compare that with verse 1, where it says, and the Lord had given Israel rest from all their enemies around them. So they're kind of in this in-between spot where they had rest from all the nations that were around them, but there were still pockets of nations within. And in verse 5, it says, the Lord your God himself will drive them out of your way. He will push them out before you, and you will take possession of their land. That's talking about the future, right? These are things that are going to happen in the future. Well, I thought they'd already entered the promised land and that they had the rest and that they had divided the inheritance amongst the tribes. All was good. Well, that process had started, and there was more to be done. And Joshua, at the end of his life, is declaring that the same way, and that they've been successful up to this point, they would need to do what? Follow through, right? And continue to stand in the truth and stand and be courageous to conquer as God had promised. He had said, every place that the sole of your foot shall tread, that have I given you, right? All of their deliverance had already been given. Some of their deliverance had been taken, implying that some of their deliverance had yet to be taken, right? What a great lesson for us, right? I don't think any of us here have fully apprehended and comprehended the fullness of what Christ has done. we're on that process, we're on that trajectory, we're moving in that direction. And even Paul himself said, I have not yet comprehended, I have not yet apprehended fully, but he was pressing toward that mark for the prize, right? And what a similar analogy here to consider the book of Joshua and consider that God's people in the Old Testament were in a similar position. For us, we don't have nations that we need to conquer. Our inheritance is a spiritual one. It's things like love, joy, peace, long-suffering, freedom from bitterness, freedom from depression, freedom from lust, freedom to walk in temperance and good fruits and goodness and holiness, walking the way our Lord did. Like we heard in Manifestations, we have the victory in Christ. We will continue to have the victory in Christ, and then our ultimate victory will be brought about when the Lord returns. But until that day, we're in the world with the flesh and the devil, and we have to take a stand to continue to take the things that God has given us. Bearing the fruit of the Spirit requires us walking. Right? So Joshua's message was not rest on your laurels. Right? His message at the end of his life was, as great as the deliverance has been, let's follow through. Let's continue to apply these things. If you saw transformation at camp, or anytime you see any bit of transformation, maybe some anger that you finally put into the grave and realize, in every other situation that I've ever done in my life, I've always responded with anger. But I chose to believe who I was in Christ this time, and then there was joy there. There was long-suffering. There was gentleness. That's a victory. Don't just rest there. Continue to, the next time a situation comes up, remember, oh, I don't have to respond in anger, right? The flesh that we put off, the old life that we put off, we continue to put it off, and then we continue to see victory. And then continue to expand that into other areas of life, expand it into other fruits that you're being growing in, right? So isn't this beautiful? So even in these first verses of Joshua 23, we've seen that there was victory that God had won for them, but there was more victories to be taken. And so that's why in verse 6 it says, be very strong. Be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses without turning aside to the right or to the left. Oh, isn't that great? Very similar to the words in the beginning of Joshua that God had commanded Moses and then had handed off to Joshua, and that God had spoken to Joshua about being strong and courageous to continue to obey the word of God, the things that are written in the book of the law of Moses. It takes courage to continue to do God's word. Why? Because we have the devil, we have the world, we have the flesh. The devil wants to see us fall and is actively working in situations to tempt us to fall. Have you experienced that this week? We're in the world, and so as long as the devil is the god of the world, that's going to happen. And this world, which is run by the devil, we learned in 1 Corinthians 1 at camp that the wisdom of God that we endeavor to stand in is foolishness to the world, right? The world is never going to look at your life. They might look at your life and say, wow, that's different. And there could be some in the world that say, wow, I want some of that, Leon. I want some of that joy, peace, long-suffering, power. But there could be individuals that are saved out of the mindset of the world. But the world, by and large, is never going to put you on the cover of Time Magazine, promote you and, you know, in your large company that you're a part of. The CEO's is probably never going to, like, let you speak for Christ on any platform that he would give to speak to multiple people, many people, unless maybe he's a Christian. But the point is, the world is always going to think the things that we're standing in are foolishness, right? They're going to think the things that we're standing in are weak. And yet, to those that are saved, it's the power of God and the wisdom of God. But there's a pressure to think that we're crazy, right? When you're the only sane one in an insane asylum, right? You might like go back into this, you go into the insane asylum, and you're the only sane one, and after a while, just kind of walking around thinking, maybe I'm the crazy one, and start thinking that you should act the way that they're acting. No, we are the sane ones in an insane world that has rejected truth. They've rejected God. They rejected their creator, and they need salvation from that. They need their eyes open to that. We've had our eyes open to that. So when we go back into the world, don't fall prey to the temptation to feel like you have to fit in, you have to go along. We're supposed to be sticking out, shining as lights, right? A city set on a hill cannot be hid. We're supposed to be those in the flesh, right? That's perhaps our biggest battle, right? Because we still have to remember to put off. We still have to remember to stand in the things that God says, because our default mode is to default back to our old way of living. That new identity needs to be put on. And so there's an encouragement here in verse 6. Be very strong, be careful to obey all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. Now, we're not careful to obey the Old Testament law, but what are we careful to obey? The truths of the church epistles, my new identity, that I'm a new creation, that I'm righteous, that I'm holy, that I'm loved, that I have a place in the body of Christ, that I have a calling in this world. Right? And so we're obeying the truths of the New Testament, the New Covenant. We are under covenant. We are in covenant with God. It's not the Old Covenant, but it's the covenant of the broken body and shed blood of our Lord. And that covenant brings with it a relationship, right? That's what a covenant is. That God's people in the Old Testament were under the covenant of Moses, which was beautiful and wonderful, but it was like a little candle compared to the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, right? The sun shining. We use the example at camp of if this room was pitch black and you got the blackout curtains on and it's middle of the night and it's cloudy out and the moon is not even up. Or if you're, let's do it a different, let's say you're, if you ever go to those caves where that you go down into a cave and they take you on the tour and then they have the lights. And they say, all right, everybody stand still. We're going to turn off the lights. And it's kind of harrowing because there's like no ambient light. Like it's, you can't even, you know, even after giving your eyes time to adjust, it's kind of creepy. Have you ever done it? It's like even after a few moments where your eyes have a chance to adjust, you can put your hand right there and you can't even see your fingers. It's so dark. But then if somebody lit like a candle in the corner of that cavern, you'd be like, wow, that's a really valuable little speck of light. The law of Moses was like that. But then when that new candle comes out into the sunlight on that afternoon, you come back up the stairs. Do you need that candle anymore? You can barely even notice it in the corner because the glory of the new covenant is so much greater than the glory of the old. It was valuable back then for them to have a relationship with God. He was able to bless them through this land of promise, through the law of Moses. We have so much more to stand in and to walk in. It puts us in a relationship with God. That's what a covenant is. The closest relationship agreement that we have today to compare it to is the covenant of marriage, right? We understand that that's a relationship agreement. Neva and David vow themselves to each other, and that's one that God instituted, right? It's a marriage covenant, and Neva vows herself to be David's wife. David vows to Neva to be her husband, right? That's a relationship covenant. And God made a relationship covenant with his people. He said, I will be your God. And then the people had a responsibility as well to be his people. And it was based on the law of Moses, including the Ten Commandments and all the sacrifices that they did that eventually pointed to, or that pointed to the eventual coming of Christ. Our covenant with God is similar. It's the new covenant. It's similar in that it's a covenant. God will be our God. He's promised that. He's vowed that. And we've promised to be his people based on the terms of the new covenant, based on the broken body and shed blood of our Lord. And we all share in that. Ours is a better covenant. It's a new and better covenant. Nonetheless, it's a covenant. So let's learn from this. The children of Israel, as they stayed true to the terms of that covenant, they could enjoy a fruitful and blessed relationship with God. And part of that was being strong to obey God and his word all the way through and not just rest on the victories that they had accomplished in Joshua's day, but to continue to stand and push forward and completely drive out the old. Verse 7, part of that was going to be verse 7, do not associate with these nations that remain among you. Do not invoke the names of their gods or swear by them. You must not serve them or bow down to them, but you are to hold fast to the Lord your God as you have until now. If I make a commitment to God in terms of the new covenant, I'm saying, God, you're going to be my God. Are there other gods out there, lowercase g, that could take my heart, that could dethrone God from the place that he deserves? And the place that I've covenanted and committed to? Oh, sure. And the children of Israel had that challenge as well, right? They were going into nations that worshipped idols like Baal and Ashtaroth, or they had pockets of nations still in their midst that did that. And it was the nations that were among them. We're not tempted in our day and time to worship Baal. I can pretty safely say that nobody went back to work and saw a Baal statue and was tempted to bow down to a Baal statue. But you did go back to work, or you went back to school, or you went back into the world, and you saw people worshiping things, people bowing down to things, people being afraid of things that were not God, people being pursuing things that were not God, appealing to things that were not the true God, right? The gods of the nations that are among you, those are the ones that tempt us. It right? Depends on the culture and generation in which you live, but it's not to say that America or wherever you live is somewhere free from idolatry, somewhere free from lowercase g gods, right? And so as you read this, apply your own life to it. Are we calling upon the gods of the nations? Are we calling upon the gods that are around us? Or are we continuing to serve and bow down to the one that we're in relationship agreement with? The God that has delivered us from sin, the God that has taken us, just like he took that generation out of Egypt, brought them into the promised land. God has delivered us from our sin and death and brought us into new life with him, and it's an eternal life. Let's serve that God, and let's not be tempted to associate with the gods that are around us. Verse 9, the Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations to this day. Did I read verse 8? Okay, good. Thanks. Verse 9, the Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations to this day. No one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. Right? Some of us, many of us here, even if it wasn't at family camp, have seen great deliverance of God, where the odds were 1,000 to 1. Right? And yet, somehow God came through. Oh, do you remember those times in your life? Use that as a springboard to the next time when it's 10,000 to 1 or it's 500 to 1 odds that this is going to work out. Rely upon him. See him come through for you again. That's the encouragement here, right? Verse 11, so be very careful to love the Lord your God, right? That's what it's going to take. We got to continue to look to him, to love him and him alone. Then he can fight for us. Then we can stay in that place of seeing those types of odds overcome over and over again, not just isolated events in our lives, but that the whole tenor of our life is every week of our lives, every week of our year, taking these truths into the world, putting off the flesh, seeing the devil flee, and continuing to beat those odds of the enemy. And it's not going to be by our flesh like we heard in manifestations and in the prayers. We're weak in and of ourselves, but it's the Lord our God that fights for us, causes these things to happen. Me turning in from an angry man to a long-suffering and gentle man, that's not just the power of my mental discipline, right? There's this thing called transformation that takes place. And we have to walk, but God does that for us. And he'll fight for us in that regard. I think we heard in manifestations that his spirit is in us to help us, right? These things work. They work even right now, this very moment. They'll continue to work into the future, but we've got to follow through. We've got to continue to put them on, not be distracted by the things that the world around us is distracted by. Maybe other Christians around us are distracted by making some of those tough decisions to stay true to that commitment you made. Verse 12, but if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Well, that's kind of hard. Well, that's the way spiritual life works with God. When you're in covenant to him, he doesn't just force his blessing upon us. He asks that we would receive it with faith and we'd walk in it with partnership with him. Right? If we don't take the truths of the new nature that God has given us, the new creation, and truly think of ourselves that way, God's not just going to transform us, right? There's something we have to do. We've got to decide to not be conformed to this world, to put off the world, and to be renewed by, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, right? I don't transform myself, but I do change the way I think about myself, resist the temptation to believe the lie that I'm not new. But then as I walk in that, then God's able to bring the blessing. God's able to bring the victory. Oh, you see that? Verse 13, it's kind of stark. It's black and white, right? God says, you can be sure if you associate with these nations and take up their worldview, take up their gods, start bowing down to Baal rather than bowing down to me, you can be sure that they're not going to be driven out. They're going to continue to stay in your living rooms. They're going to continue to be, and in verse, you keep reading, instead they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes. They're not going to be a blessing, right? Until you perish from off from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. That's a promise too, right? You may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. He promises to do it, but we can't ally ourselves with the world, the flesh, or the devil, and think that transformation is just going to come. Right? We've got to follow through with taking a stand of faith. Verse 15. 14. Now I am about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises the Lord your God gave you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. But just as every good promise of the Lord your God has come true, so the Lord will bring on you all the evil he has threatened until he has destroyed you from this good land he has given you. Now here I believe we're getting into the realm of understanding that our covenant is better, right? So are we going to be, is God going to actively destroy us from off the good land if we choose to not walk in the new nature? No. There are consequences, right? If we're, he'll just give us up to our flesh, which is bitter, but he's not going to like actively bring his judgment on us, right? Because Christ is born the curse of sin. He became a curse for us that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So under the old covenant, there was consequences for their unrighteousness that went beyond the consequences that we can expect. But nonetheless, it's a good warning to not neglect the terms of our covenant. Verse 16, if you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you, and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. Chapter 24, then Joshua assembled all the tribes of Israel at Shechem. He summoned the elders, leaders, judges, and officials of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. Joshua said to all the people, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Long ago, your forefathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and Nahor, lived beyond the river and worshiped other gods. Ooh, God's all over the place, right? So up until this point, he's been warning against the new gods, the gods of the land that they were dwelling. The ones where you turn on the news, pop open the internet, talk to your high school guidance counselor, what's everybody studying in college, what's everybody in the world pursuing, the gods of the nations that are around you, the contemporary current challenges, right? Up until that point, he's been talking about that, but now he's talking about the gods that Abraham and Nahor your forefathers worshipped, you know, ones of generations past, right? Those can be a challenge too, right? Because that was part of their history as well. And we want to be able to put those types of gods off as well, right? Like the things our parents taught us that weren't worship of the true God. Things generations past that hold some level of nostalgia or familiarity. Ways of doing things that are so ingrained it goes back generations in your psyche because of what your parents taught or previous generations of our culture worship that seems a little bit more holy than the current gods that are worshipped, but those are still not the true God. Those still are not necessarily the worship of the true God, unless they are, right? Certainly the gods of Abraham and Nahor, long before God called his people under Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and they went into Egypt and learned about the gods of Egypt, etc., they were worshiping gods on the other side of the river. Verse 3, "But I took your father Abraham from the land beyond the river and led him throughout Canaan, and gave him many descendants. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and assigned the hill country of Seir to Esau, but Jacob and his sons went down to Egypt. Then I sent Moses and Aaron, and I afflicted the Egyptians by what I did there and brought you out. When I brought your fathers out of Egypt, you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued them with chariots and horsemen as far as the Red Sea. But they cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians." Right? Many of them were, they would have been pretty young at that point, right? Because it was those that are 20 years old and upward that perished in the wilderness that were had died by this point. But back when they were teenagers, they had seen this. They saw that great deliverance, right? Do we have a deliverance? Have you been saved? Are you a Christian? Have you confessed with your mouth and believed in your heart that Jesus is Lord? You've died to sin. Jesus has taken your place. He's loved you and brought you deliverance. He saved you from the bondage of the world, the flesh, and the devil, and given you eternal life. We've been delivered from so great a death, right? They had a deliverance that Joshua is encouraging them to remember. To remember and then build on that. Realize God's not going to abandon me now. He's going to prove himself faithful. Not one word of his has ever failed, nor will it it won't in the future. Right? That's the reasoning here. And God has proven himself to be a faithful part of that covenant. And he's encouraging, the only thing left then is Israel going to follow through? Is Israel going to be faithful to their part of the covenant? Verse 7 again, "They cried to the Lord for help, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea over them and covered them. You saw with your own eyes what I did to the Egyptians. Then you lived in the desert for a long time." Remember that? 40 years, in fact, right? Verse 8, "I brought you to the land of the Amorites." This is Joshua talking still. "I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived east of the Jordan. They fought against you, but I gave them into your hands. I destroyed them from before you, and you took possession of their land." Or he's speaking on behalf of God here, right? Yep. This is even before they went into the promised land. The Amorites were there. God was faithful. In verse 9, "When Balak, son of Zippor, the king of Moab, prepared to fight against Israel, he sent for Balaam, son of Beor, to put a curse on you. But I would not listen to Balaam. So he blessed you again and again, and I delivered you out of his hand." Remember that account in Numbers about Balaam trying to conjure up devil spirit curses on his people and trying to get God to reverse his blessing that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God wouldn't do it. God's not a man that he should lie or the son of man that he should repent. He wasn't going to listen to Balaam. And Balaam, I guess to his credit, was willing to, at times, to not follow through with that. I guess even if he tried, I don't think it would have worked, right? Because the blessing of God is going to trump any devil spirit curse or a seance could conjure up. verse 11, "Then you crossed the Jordan and came to Jericho. The citizens of Jericho fought against you, as did also the Amorites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, and Jebusites. But what? I gave them into your hands. I sent the hornet ahead of you, which drove them out before you, also the two Amorite kings. You did not do it with your own sword and bow." Ooh. Is that worth remembering? If you have experienced victory in your Christian life, and it was true, genuine victory, it wasn't by your own sword or bow. It wasn't by your own arm. It wasn't by your mental discipline, except for the choice to be humble to God and say, "I can't overcome this on my own. I can't do this service unless by your strength." Always remember that, right? Isn't this a great reminder? It's not going to be by your sword or bow. Is that not part of the lesson of 2 Corinthians, where the false apostles and the temptation of the Corinthians to try to establish some worldly, earthly, human achievement as their righteousness, as what was important, trying to look good in the world's eyes, trying to achieve something grand in the world, whether it be fame or money or worldly acclaim. Paul's ministry was totally different than that, right? Like we learn. And he was willing and happy to boast in his weakness and to be a fool for Christ and to allow the power of Christ to rest upon him. So what would be exalted? The glory of the transformation that God gave, that Christ gave, right? And then who gets the glory? God does, right? And so even here, the same lesson, right? It wasn't by your sword or bow. It wasn't by their great military might. They were nations larger and stronger that were conquered, and that was able to then give God the glory. And Joshua is reminding them of this. Verse 13, "So I gave you a land on which you did not toil, and cities you did not build. And you live in them and eat from vineyards and olive groves that you did not plant." I look out at this room and I see transformed people and people being transformed and people standing to varying degrees in the realities of Christ. You didn't build that, right? That was the work of Christ. Credit to you for your faith. We're so blessed to, and we can thank each other for our faith to be able to stand in these truths. But the Lord your God drove out that sin, that weakness, and he brought in its place transformation. And that's what these are talking about. God gave us them the land that they didn't build. That's the way grace works, right? Grace is such a beautiful thing because it's not by our might, not by our strength, but by his Spirit. And there's two sides to grace. From one perspective, it has a downside and an upside, but the downside really isn't a downside. But the downside means it requires accepting help and means that I can't boast, right? So if you're starting out and thinking, you know, Josh, tell me something, or coming to church or reading God's word to look for ways in which you can exalt yourself, you're going to keep hitting a roadblock. You're going to keep hitting an obstacle, and that is that's the one obstacle to grace, is we've got to be willing to admit that I can't do this on my own flesh, my own human ingenuity, my own strength and ability. I got to lay it aside. God doesn't like sharing his glory. And that's a right and a true thing. That's the downside to grace, if you want to call it that. It requires me accepting help, me accepting his grace. Israel couldn't boast in their military might. They could look around at the times of their height when the nations were relatively subdued around them and look around and see the green pastures and the flowing, the milk was flowing, times of blessing, and just say, we don't deserve any of this, but God is so good. God is so loving, God is so gracious, right? And that's the other side of it, is the upside of grace is that if you're willing to accept and not boast, that grace means getting a lot of great help that you didn't work for. You end up being exalted and blessed in a way that goes well beyond. 1,000 might fight against you, and yet you're still standing, right? The odds of 1,000 to 1 are overcome in your life. Why? Because God's giving you great help, things you didn't work for. Am I willing to count my flesh crucified to bring nothing to the table? If so, there's an abundance of grace available to take us to lovely places, significant places. And the best part is, all the glory goes to God. Oh, so much in God's word about that, not just in 2 Corinthians, but you see it here in the Old Testament too, this grace. Let's keep reading. Isn't this great stuff? Verse 14, now fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. And here's a spot where maybe we should go back to the King James. Does someone have the King James handy? And a loud voice wants to stand up and read verse 14 in the King James? Okay, go ahead, Paul. Joylynn was ready too. You can be the backup, the reliever, if Paul fumbles it.
Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord God.
Beautiful. Yeah, that first part. Serve him in sincerity and truth. Is that what it says? Yes. Very good. Thanks, Paul. Didn't need to bring in Joylynn as the reliever to get it. Very good. Nailed it. Thanks, Paul. Serve him in sincerity and truth. Oh, man. It's the same message, right, that we learned from 2 Corinthians. If there's anything we learned about Paul, is that that was a sincere man, right? There was no hypocrisy in him, and he had the fear of the Lord, right? And he cared what God thought more than what people thought, and he served God genuinely, not just obedience, but with a genuine faith. He did it with heart. He did it for real. He was a real person that wasn't putting on a show when he spoke, but lived it out genuinely. That's what Joshua is encouraging this generation with, right? Fear the Lord in sincerity and in truth. No indication Joshua was anything but a sincere man. Don't just mechanically push through and do all the right things, but take the added effort to have it be genuine. Let the love of God and the fear of God be why you do what you do for God. Otherwise, it's not service with sincerity and truth. It's with hypocrisy and duplicity. But we can wear the truths of the new covenant boldly and genuinely because we're being transformed from the inside. We're not just putting on an outward behavior, an outward change. This is what Joshua is encouraging this generation with. Serve the Lord. Fear the Lord. Serve him with all sincerity and truth. Throw away your gods, your forefathers worship beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. That's amazing that Joshua does this, right? He's giving them the option. He's saying, look, I'm telling you, serve God, but you know what? If you don't think that's a good idea, go ahead and choose today which path you're going to take. Might as well decide now. If serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served beyond the river, the old gods that you were brought up with maybe, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you're living, or if you want to look ahead to the more progressive and current faddish choices that are out there, go ahead and do that. You got a couple options. And then he says, but as for me, in my house, we will serve the Lord. Wasn't that beautiful? Reminds me of the song, I've Decided to Follow Jesus. as long as everybody else is going with me. No. What? Though none go with me, I still will follow. Don't you love that about Joshua? What a great man. He realized that he didn't have dominion over their faith, just like Paul realized he didn't have dominion over the faith of the Corinthians. He could be a helper of their joy, and he was a great helper of their joy. Paul was a great helper of the Corinthians' joy. Those that love you and teach you God's word, and I'll put myself in that boat. Nobody can believe for me. Those that love me and teach me and help me and say, Josh, wake up. Read this. This is who you are. Those who see me as God has made me to be in Christ, I've got to decide to see me as God's made me to be in Christ. Right? I can make that choice. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua made that choice. He's telling them, it's up to you. You decide. It's your life. No one can force this upon you. Then the people answered, far be it from us to forsake the Lord to serve other gods. It was the Lord our God himself who brought us and our fathers up out of Egypt from that land of slavery and performed those great signs before our eyes. This is the people's words back to Joshua. He protected us on our entire journey and among all the nations through which we traveled. And the Lord drove out before us all the nations, including the Amorites who lived in the land. We too will serve the Lord because he is our God. Joshua said to the people, let's celebrate. No, look at this. This is crazy. If he was looking to get a response, you might have stopped there and said, yeah, let's celebrate. That's great. But look what he says. I love how wise and discerning he is. And as knowing them and knowing the power of human nature and knowing the power of the devil and the world and the nations around them that they were in, look what he says. So after this, they're saying, no, we're going to serve him. You know, you're going to serve the Lord and your household. That's our heart too. We're going to serve God. He's our God. Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. Wow. Why? He is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. Now, that last sentence is not true of our covenant. He has forgiven us. We're forgiven past, present, and future for all sins. But the first part of that's still true. Is God not still holy? Is God not still a jealous God? Does he just say, oh, Sandy went and had that hamburger. Oh, well, she could have had steak if she had just stayed with me. No. In a marriage relationship, if the husband or the wife starts fooling around with other suitors, there's a godly jealousy that erupts based on love and based on the commitment to that covenant. God is jealous over our hearts. He doesn't just sit by idly as we turn to other things and think, oh, well, maybe Randy will be blessed next week. No, that hurts his heart. You can read about that in the prophets. So many of the prophets compared Israel forsaking God to, and the way God felt he felt like a betrayed spouse, right? And Joshua uses that same language. And he talks in this section about not cleaving to the gods of the lands. Same word used in Genesis 2 of a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, right? There's a joining there that we're forsaking when we turn away from the true God that has been our deliverance. And he says this, he's honest, and he's still trying to help them. He's not saying this to condemn them. He's trying to help them get out those last vestiges of idolatry so that they can enjoy a fruitful, blessed relationship with God. Verse 19 again, Joshua said to the people, you are not able to serve the Lord. He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your rebellion and your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, he will turn and bring disaster on you and make an end of you after he has been good to you. So again, that part is not true of our covenant. And it's not because our sin is less treacherous than their sin was. It's because our Lord has paid the price and our covenant is better, right? Verse Verse 22, then Joshua said, you are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen to serve the Lord. So now they had said it themselves, right? you know, you think of when Jesus was there was maybe more than once, but I can think of at least one times where somebody came up to Jesus and said, I'm going to follow you. And he said, he was a little more cautious than we might be or I might be when we have somebody in the front row say, I love this place. I love God. I'm going to serve Lord for the rest of my life. Jesus recognized that the idol, the potential for the idolatry, I think it was a rich man, that he said, well, you can't follow me, basically. First go and sell all that you have. And then they went away sad. We don't know whether he actually decided to do that. But service to God, if we're going to do it, no man can serve two masters. Doesn't say no man should serve two masters. No man can serve two masters. And to serve the Lord the way God was calling Israel to was going to require them taking some additional steps to throw away the foreign gods. Verse 23, now then, said Joshua, throw away the foreign gods that are among you and yield your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. And the people said to Joshua, we will serve the Lord our God and obey him. On that day, Joshua made a covenant for the people, and there at Shechem, he drew up for them decrees and laws. And Joshua recorded these things in the book of the law of God. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak near the holy place of the Lord. See, he said to all the people, this stone will be a witness against us. It has heard all the words the Lord has said to us. It will be a witness against you if you are untrue to your God. I think about our home fellowships when I read verses like this, because it's in our home fellowships, at least in our church, where we really get honest with each other and share the things like maybe we learned from family camp, deliverance we had, reproof that we received. And it's like, now that's out in the open, Linda. Now you said it, right? You shared it, and that's a good thing. That's a healthy thing. That's a powerful thing, right? If it was general deliverance that you've seen or some reproof that you got, David, at family camp or wherever, and then you confess that to others and say, yeah, God showed me this where I needed to change. Can you guys be praying for me? That's great. That's a healthy thing. Why? Because now in 2 months, I can't wiggle out of it. Kristen can love me enough to say, Dave, remember those things that God taught you? And you could say, oh, yeah, right? Because it's kind of like this stone of witness. We can be those for each other if we're willing to open ourselves up like that. And that's what Joshua worked for the people. It will be a stone of witness against you if you are untrue to your God in a good way. Then Joshua sent the people away, each to his own inheritance. After these things, Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. They buried in the land of his inheritance at Timnah-Serah in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua. That's great. And of the elders who outlived him. Oh, that's great too. And who had experienced everything the Lord had done for Israel. But what about the generations after? That's kind of damning with faint praise here, right? Where it's like, and Israel served the Lord through the lifetime of Joshua and those that outlived Joshua. It doesn't have to be that way where it stops. It doesn't have to be that way where it peters out. The account of Judges and Ruth, if you've ever read it, are some of the saddest books in the Bible, right? And because it was a time where Israel did not follow through with these words that Joshua laid out. They did not follow through with the commitment they made to God. It lasted for about a generation, but even in the beginning of Judges, if you read it, even during that time period where right after Joshua died and the elders that outlived him, it says they served the Lord. But even then, they were starting to make compromises. That's where, when they conquered, they started to conquer Jerusalem. But instead of wiping out the king, Adonai Bezek, every place that the sole of your foot shall trod, they said, we'll just cut off your thumbs and toes and let you live in Jerusalem. And then a few verses later, you realize that there were iron chariots around there that were too big for the eyes, in the eyes of the people, too big. And God was less powerful than the iron chariots. And they let the Jebusites continue to live in Jerusalem. And they just stayed there, snares in their eyes, thorns in their eyes, and snares in their sides. They didn't turn to God. They worshiped the gods of the nations. Now, when they cried out, God would send a judge to deliver them. That's where we learn about Gideon and Samson. And those men weren't, and women, Deborah, they weren't all that great either, actually. The biggest lesson in Judges in terms of God's working with people, I heard a pastor once explain it as God hitting straight shots with crooked sticks. And actually, I wasn't intended, this wasn't supposed to be a fellowship on hitting balls. I did come up with those two independently. But God, you see that in Joshua, or in Judges, about Samson, not all that great of a man, not all that faithful man, except for some flashes of humility and obedience, and God was able to do great things. You see that with Gideon. But it doesn't have to be like that if we decide to follow through with the things that God has given to us. We heard in manifestations, we have the victory. We just have to stand in it. We have to walk. And we're just about done here. I want to encourage you to keep the things you learned at camp if you were there, and don't rest on whatever deliverance you receive, but continue to press toward the mark. Be courageous to keep all the terms of the new covenant, which is includes laying down our pride, laying down our boasting, changing things that maybe we've used to do, changing ways that we've done maybe for generations within our family, putting off some things that the world around us in today's generation prides itself in. Don't be like the account of Judges and Ruth, where it was a bittersweet time, where with a lot more bitter and just a little bit of sweet. That's kind of a downer closing, but you know what? That's the way 2 Corinthians ends too, right, Katie? At the end of that, you'd expect them to be having a party, but what's Paul saying? Examine yourselves. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. You know, we're not just playing around here. And there's no reason why any of us can't have that same transformation that Paul did and can't continue to see victory after victory. We don't have to go back into the world and let the world win. Right? Examine yourselves. Take great heed unto yourselves. We read that this morning. Take heed unto yourselves. It's the same message, right? It's right up here. Take heed to yourselves and to the doctrine. It's not just about hearing doctrine. What are we going to do with it? Maybe somebody taught you how to swing, but you've got to follow through. And God is faithful. Next week, we're going to be beginning a series of Sundays in our adult teaching sessions on 1 Samuel chapters 1 to 16. And we'll be learning about Israel's final judge, who was called to help Israel up and out of this terrible, bittersweet time period of the judges, where they would turn to God for a flash, but then go right back to the nations. And culminating at the end of Judges 19, 20, and 21 maybe is the lowest point in Israel's history. But with 1 Samuel chapter 1, we're going to learn about, starting next week, and it's going to start a series on those 16 chapters, we'll learn about the final judge that God called to help Israel up and out of one of their lowest points. So if you want to be ready for that. But today, I just encourage you to have the courage to follow through. God has given us a covenant that is far better, far more glorious than even the covenant that they had under Joshua. And there's no reason why any of us can't continue to see that victory in our lives. And let's remember to help each other. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your great victory in Christ. May we be honest enough to examine ourselves that our faith might be in sincerity and in truth. And may we be stones of witnesses for each other, to help each other. And may the decisions we make here today, even, bring great glory to you. We have no boasting in ourselves, but we have great boasting in you and what you've done for us. We're excited to see how you might continue to bring that to pass in our lives and our families. We pray in Christ's name, amen.